Hello, this is Anil Kumar from Back to the Bible radio broadcast. Today on our program, we continue our series, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached with Dr. John Neufeld. Let's begin now with our message called An Invitation to the Kingdom of God, found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 20.
Reading Matthew 7, 13 to 20. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is narrow that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You know, one Sunday morning after the sermon was over, a woman approached her pastor and thanked him for the encouraging sermon he had preached. But the preacher wanted to appear spiritual, so he said, "Well, don't thank me, thank the Lord." And without a moment's hesitation, the woman replied, "Wasn't that good?" Now, all of us have heard sermon jokes. I know I have. They all seem to have a common theme: boring, not exciting, and somehow not satisfying. And some of you have heard of the name Garrison Keillor. He's a well-known American storyteller heard all over the English-speaking world. Here's what he said about sermons. He said, "I've heard a lot of sermons in the past 10 years or so that made me want to get up and walk out. Why? They're secular, psychological, self-help sermons. Friendly, but of no use. They didn't make you straighten up. They didn't give you anything hard." Now, I've entitled this series, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. It's the sermon that Jesus preached at the beginning of his second year of ministry, right outside of Capernaum, on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Crowds came to hear him, and it was no self-help psychological sermon. This was a hard-hitting and demanding sermon, and no one fell asleep. Here's the context. Many of the people who had come to hear that sermon were not yet followers of Jesus. They loved to hear him, yep, and they even believed in him, at least to some extent. And they knew that he often healed the sick, but following him, doing what he said, well, that was the hard part. And in this sermon, the one called the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus has been explaining that the kingdom of God was breaking into the world. What he meant was that the dominion or the reign of evil was now coming to an end. God had sent his king, and now demons were shrieking in terror. Incurable diseases were being healed. Blind people could see. Good news was being preached. Since evil was now being crushed, Jesus was presenting an announcement. God was beginning to rule. The age was coming to an end. Now was the time to repent and believe the good news. But Jesus was doing much more than announcing the kingdom. He was describing who the citizens of his kingdom were. They were the poor in spirit, those who mourned, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. No, he was not saying that being this way got you into the kingdom. Or if only you could begin to get a taste for righteousness, well, you'll find your way in. Nothing like that at all. What he was saying was that those who were in the kingdom already were like this. How they got that way, he leaves unsaid, only that they are the salt of the earth. And then he taught the ethics of the kingdom. That is, once having described who was in, he goes on to describe the lifestyle of those who were in. They were the ones who took God's revelation seriously, who loved their neighbor and their enemies, who refused lust and divorce and murder. They were the ones who told the truth even when it hurt, who were generous to the needy, who learned and practiced righteous praying and trusted in God for their daily bread. They refused to judge others unjustly. Instead, they lived by the golden rule and trusted God as their Father to supply them with all of their needs. But that's not where the sermon ends. Now comes what Garrison Keillor called the hard part. This is the stuff, if you haven't been listening up to now, will now grab you and make you listen. Because Jesus is now going to do what he has waited to do to the end of the sermon. He is now going to tell the crowds how to get into the kingdom. And so now at the end of his sermon comes an invitation. You know, in some ways, what Jesus is doing is not new. Moses did something very similar 1,500 years before Jesus. Here's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. And that's what Jesus does. He invites people to choose life. He does so by pointing out the two great options, life and death. There is a narrow gate, he said, that leads to life, and there is a broad, easy pathway that ends in death. See, most people are unaware that this is the choice they face. They go through life never knowing that they have chosen death. Life presents them with a series of choices, and they make them without considering that all choices lead in an eternal direction. But rather than simply telling his followers to choose life or death as Moses did, Jesus describes two gates, or if you will, the entranceway to two very different pathways. The image of the narrow gate suggests that the way forward is constricted. To follow Jesus will mean that there are things that something will be restricted in some way. It will be limited. The alternative is the wide gate in which every way forward is unrestricted. I want you to imagine two gates, gates you can see through, but gates you cannot climb over. You have to walk through them to get to the path. But you can see the path, at least the beginning of it. But you can't see the end. You need to choose before you can see the end. The pathway represents the direction of your life. Walking a path is a biblical image that reflects the journey of life. Psalm 1, for example, it begins by saying, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly," or Psalm 23 speaks about walking in the valley of the shadow of death. Proverbs 2 contrasts walking in integrity and walking in the ways of darkness. In each case, the image is that of a pathway upon which we walk, which sets the direction and course of everything that we will follow in life. And that's precisely the image that Jesus presents. But what is added in Christ's image is the image of a gate that opens up through which we must go in order to enter the chosen pathway. See, one gate is extremely narrow. You can hardly get through. The other gate is wide. So why is there a gate before the path begins, or what did Jesus mean when he spoke about the gate? Well, clearly, he's making an invitation to follow him. But why does following him look like entering through a narrow gate? Now, to answer that, it's best that we consider what else Jesus taught about the choice to follow him. Consider what he said in Matthew 16, 24 to 26. There we read, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" Now, just to be clear, here's what Jesus said was meant by following him. Number one, you have to pick up your cross, which meant pick up your death penalty. Give up your life for me. Second, you have to deny yourself, which meant say no to the things that you now want to have. Number three, you have to lose your life, which really is a repeat of picking up the cross in point number one. And number four, you have to lose the whole world, which is a repeat of denying yourself, the point in point number two. See, even if we don't know what all that means, it must mean that following Jesus will cost us everything of earthly value. You have to count the cost before you become his disciple. Now, of course, he compared this in Matthew 13 to finding a field with a huge treasure in it, and so a person who is so overwhelmed with the treasure will sell everything he or she has and buy that field. In other words, the promise is that the reward in the end is greater than the loss at the beginning, true, but that still does not take away the cost. Let's look at another passage, Luke 14, verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Again, the same idea. Abandon all your earthly treasures. So to be clear, conversion for Jesus is not filling in what's missing in your life. It's not finding that nagging hole in your life and filling it with Jesus. If I might compare our lives to a house, Jesus is not talking about doing an extreme makeover. Rather, he's talking about burning that old house down in order to receive a better one. But you have to submit to him lighting the match and taking away from you that which you now have.
As we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, we see how Jesus doesn't sugarcoat his messages just to please the crowd. In fact, in his invitation to the kingdom of God, he brings another hard lesson on what it really requires of one to be a true believer. So far, we have learned that Jesus requires nothing but our entire lives given to him so that he can change us from the inside out. When we come back, Dr. Neufeld shares what Jesus teaches us regarding false prophets, how to recognize them, and much more. Back to the Bible, leading people into a dynamic relationship with God. The Bible contains many passages about the topic of wisdom. Here are a few examples. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Or how about Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 12 says, "For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." Wisdom is a critically important issue for all believers to understand and apply it. Hopefully, you have had a chance to listen to Dr. Neufeld's recent series on the subject called Skillful Living, focusing on Proverbs, known as wisdom literature. We learned all about what it means to live a wise and godly life. This great series is available on CD for our valuable listeners. To receive it, call us at 9492440070 or email at info@backtothebible.in.